If you're able and you can remain standing for today's reading, this morning's sermon comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, starting in verse 26, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. We'll be reading from the CSB this morning. And God's word reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man. In his image, he created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth.' God also said, 'Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree that fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were complete. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. For all his work that he had done, God blessed the seventh day, declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Bibble.
Y'all ready to study your Bibles?
Yes, sir.
Well, I am glad to be with you this morning. I want to thank you all for joining us and being with us while we kind of do these pre-launch services. This morning, we continue our study of the first 12 chapters of Genesis by examining the last third of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2 under a series titled Creation, Curse, and Covenant. This series has us looking to Genesis to find out who we are, sure, but most and more importantly, who God is. Because you cannot know who you are without knowing the God who made you. You cannot understand the depth of your soul without understanding and knowing the intricacy and the intimacy of which you were fashioned. You cannot know your inherent value, worth, without knowing the God whose image you were made in. And so we come to Genesis, a book totally and utterly about God. Genesis is a book, as I mentioned last week, that throughout history has been on trial for crimes it did not commit. You and I have done it throughout history, particularly modern history. Genesis has been opened and examined and studied to answer all of the mysteries of our world, but that was not its purpose. So then I should say that this series is not a series made to answer all of your questions about evolution or the rise and fall of dinosaurs or any of the academic or scientific theories that you might have. No, I intend to reveal, hopefully to the best of my ability, only that which Genesis was made to reveal. That in the beginning, God. That is the basis by which every word and every verse in every chapter that comes after, not just in Genesis, but the whole of the Bible, will find its foundation. And so I have to say now, though, that after just hearing those words read over us, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because there's no way I could compile succinctly into a sermon all that is in those verses. At some point in this church planting journey, I will have to come back here and go through it again, because I cannot exposit it all in one. We could do a series on these verses. But last week, if you missed it, which now you can view and listen to the sermons on your podcast platform of choice or on YouTube. Shout out to us growing up. We got a haircut. That's what we got. We got a haircut. We looked to the first 6 days of creation. And there we learned much about God. We saw that he's not just the starting point of your story and mine. He is the point of your story and mine. We saw that what he decided to do with all that he is, with all his power and authority and might, what he decided to do with all of that was create. In the words of Genesis 1, we find a beautiful song expressing the sovereignty and power of God in creation. It's a hymn giving praise to him. Amen. But today I would like for us to look more closely at the last 2 days of creation. Days 6 and 7, the climax, the peak of the creation story. The moment all the days were leading up to. Because I've titled our time Creation's Climax. And in these verses, we, humanity, find our purpose. And I hope that you see that in our purpose, you see God. In these verses, I've charted 3 points: who we are, what we do, and what we need. So if you could pray with me as I pray for you, as we together hear what God has for us. Lord, fill us up this morning. Fill us up by the power of your word, by the active aliveness of your word. Fill us with a renewed awe of who you are. Fill us with a settled, confident understanding of who you made us to be. And fill us with a great anticipation of your word's power in our lives. Help us this morning as we navigate your depths. Would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought? And would you gift the congregation with attentiveness and grace for my errors? In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Very often, now that the kids are in school, Nani and I will be home, but usually in separate rooms because I have a at-home office. And what will happen is I talk to myself. And so she'll be like, "What?" And I have to embarrassingly be like, "Nothing, I was talking to myself." And so just to prove I wasn't crazy, I looked up talking to yourself. And I came across an article from March of 2021 by Psychology Today. It's not a reputable source, but it plays into my bias, so it works for me. The article was titled, "Why Should You Talk to Yourself?" And the article makes the case that research has shown, I don't know what research, but it's shown that self-talk improves cognitive performance, such as concentration and visual processing, and that those who engage in self-talk display more confidence and experience less anxiety. I don't know how true that second one is, based on my life. But again, bias science is my favorite science. That's a pointed joke that some of you will get tomorrow. So I felt better reading that my frequent internal conversations that happen externally are, as the article would say, completely normal. Why do I share this with you? Because in the opening words of our text comes an internal conversation made external. The great Moses, the author of this book, tells us in verse 26 that God talked to himself. That God in verses 1 through 25 made all things without any self-consultation necessary, without any expression of communication other than to create out loud and acknowledge the goodness of his created thing. But in verse 26, Moses says that the triune council of God conversed. This takes me to my first point, who we are. But I want to argue this point by making two smaller points. And my first of those two is that you are thought of. We were thought of. And we know this because before you were made, God thought about you, considered you. Genesis 1:26 is a consultation held by the three persons of the ever-blessed Trinity as they were engaging in their created work. I need you to understand that these words are not the voices of angels, because angels cannot create. This is the voice of the uncreated God contemplating the existence, the creation of us. Wow. To pronounce the very thing which will give all of the created things so far its intended final purpose. Understand that before God made water, air, lions, mosquitoes, whales, and owls, he didn't consult himself. He did not give an extra thought to their existence. He created them effortlessly with a word. Nothing, heard the voice of God and obeyed. And there was no need for anything else because, well, honestly, they're all just matter. Not that they matter, but that they are merely matter, merely things. Now, that might depress the dog lover in you or the environmentalist in you, but it is true. But I will comfort you and say that, as an aside, just to color outside the margins a little bit, Genesis 1 is a case for environmentalism and earth protectionism, because God made it. However easily he made it, or however soulless the creatures that inhabit it are, they are indeed worth protecting because they were made to point humanity back to their creator. Made to echo the beauty and artistry of God. Made to serve him under the stewardship of humanity. But let me not get there just yet. That's not my point. My point is this. When he decided to create man, he spoke not a word of creation, but a word of determination, of proclamation, of intention. Now, I'm not saying God didn't mean to make everything else. What I am saying is that he made everything else to serve, to be subservient to this one last thing. And this last created thing would be endowed with mind. Volition. The world, paradise, this picture of perfection that we find in Genesis 1 will now have an intelligent, created occupant. The first of a race with the ability to be a creator itself, innovating as God permits, taking creation and creating from it. He'll never be God. God makes from nothing, right? We learned that last week. God makes from nothing, but man will create from already created things. In man, the universe will center its mystery. In man, God will no longer be alone. Not that God is incapable of it, but that God will dwell with, among, and in it. Wow. Family, I need you to see the intentionality, the intimacy of God in this. Before he created you, he considered you. Wow. This moment of creating man is worth such contemplation, worth such self-consultation, worth such pronouncement of intention. And that intention leads to the realization of the nature of our created moment. God says to himself, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That is to say that man was made uniquely and conservatively in the image, in the likeness of God Almighty. That in what makes us different from the rest of creation, our spiritual nature, our soul, our invisible attribute, we find godliness. Notice, family, that sin's stain had not yet tainted this paradise. It has not yet buckled this sanctuary. Man was first born righteous, clean, pure, perfect. But although that is not the reality of you and I today, family, I need you to understand this. You could feel as self-conscious as you want. You could feel that your head is too big, or your eyes too far apart, or your nose too crooked, or your fingers and toes misshapen. It doesn't matter. You are covered inside and out with the fingerprints of God. How dare you then? How could you then look in the mirror and see flaw? Understand my meaning. I'm not saying you can't look in the mirror and be conscious of the way you have not stewarded your body well. These verses actually lay down the foundation for us to take better care of our bodies, to make them strong, to eat well, to take better care of our organs and features. Just as you feel and see the weight of your sin when you lie, when you manipulate and wound, yes, you can take an account of the stewardship of your body and feel the weight and sin there too. But that's not what I'm talking about. See, this is what I mean. I wish I had time. What I'm saying is your features. How could you? How dare you? Look to the tone of your skin, or the texture of your hair, or the shape and color of your features, and see anything other than the image of God staring back at you. How could you look at anyone else and see a fault in that which they cannot control? You find fault there not with them, but the God who made them. And that is a fight you will not win, and a scar on the human conscience which you cannot remove. Yeah. I'm sorry, but these verses right here are why you'll hear me talk about the stank passiveness, the stankness of active and passive racism, about the sheer injustice of police brutality and institutional and systemic injustice that plague our world, our society, and our countries. Because to take an offense on a class or race or people group or type is not to find fault in that person, but to actively persecute the God who curated their personhood. In these words, knowing the moment of our creation, what we find is that we are required to take all human beings' value and worth infinitely seriously. We find out in these verses who we are. We are set apart, made from the will, intention, and mind of God, in his image, in his likeness, stamped his. That is who we are. I like what the New City Catechism tells us in its very first question. If you don't know what a catechism is, it's an ancient church method of remembering truth. It's a series. Catechisms are a series of questions and answers, and you memorize them. You should, parents, catechize your children. You should. And we'll get to that at some point. But the New City Catechism, it opens like this. It says, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God. What this is saying is that no matter how autonomous you might feel, the blessed hope that we all have is that we don't actually belong to ourselves, but belong in every way totally to God. That the only good we can find in our inherent worth and value comes from being His. It is as Paul writes in Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This moment in history, this specific time where man was made, is the high point of creation, the peak, the climax. You have seen, and if not seen, you've learned about the amazing creativity of God, the beauty of the rising and setting sun, the glory of the forests and the deserts, the wonders of the frozen tundras, the solace of the crashing waves at a beach, the vastness of stars in the nighttime sky, the depths of space with all its planets and galaxies, and yet none of that compares to the birth of humanity. An infant is the apex of God's creation. And get this further, all of creation fades. All of creation fades. Trees die. Animals rot. Stars implode. The ice melts. The tide pulls back. And yet the human soul remains forever. Every human that has ever lived still exists. But there is bad news. Bad news that I have to share with you. The bad news is that at some point between the sixth day and today, all of this was messed up. Where the righteousness of man was expunged, tainted, killed. When sin entered the world, the first thing it corrupted was not earth, but the heart of man. And you and I still sit here today, living presently in the effects of sin, tempted and tried by it. Sin seeks to rob God of the glory He deserves by making us glory thieves. Because of sin, this paradise that we've been reading about for the last 2 weeks feels like it could never be a reality again. The garden's perfection ruined. But there is hope then. There is hope for you and I. Because when a child of God reads the lyrics of Genesis 1, there is a hope that enters them, a hope for them, and a hope for the world. A hope that tells us that this picture of perfection and its subsequent end isn't the end of the story. The forfeit of beauty isn't the last word. Family, I just look at the book. Look at the amount of pages left in it. I don't need to spoil it for you, or you know this is not the last word. Let that small illustration in your hands preach to you that when life looks like it can't get any better, when relationships feel lost or broken, when trials and tests feel far too difficult to overcome, when things feel like they'll never be what they once were, The story isn't over. God gets the last word, and there's still more story to tell. Y'all are asleep, so I'm going to get up out of here. God, in his infinite wisdom and power, make our greatest grandparents in his image and in his likeness. Our common ancestor enters the story of God in such a marvelous and beautiful way, and God immediately gives them something to do, both directly and indirectly. But I want to frame what we do in this lens. When God gives something to you, he is actually gifting you with that which you do not deserve. To have responsibility, duty, is to be blessed by God. Let me make my case. Your mere existence is a role and responsibility in and of itself. Because to exist is to take in, consume, enjoy everything around you. The universe and the existence of you in it is a divine gift to you. It's a mansion on your birthday. You live in, inhabit, enjoy the created cosmos. You make your home in it, this world, and it comes fully furnished with all the furniture and decor included. Even the smallest things in it, things you can only see with a microscope, are immensely valuable because they scream to you, created by a creator. What a gift that you can't go anywhere in complete ignorance to the love of God toward you. How great is God to manifest his love to you with your life inside this created order. God loves you so much that plants and animals, water and light, darkness of night, tell you how much he loves you. That if you ever forget just how much you could go outside and count the blades of grass or the granules of dirt underneath, that you could count every leaf on every tree and every cloud in the sky, you can count every drop of rain or in every star in the nighttime sky, and still that wouldn't be enough. But it's all there for you. In other words, family, the earth was made to teach you not only the explicit greatness of your creator, but also the immeasurable weight of his love for you. You exist to be loved by, loved on, and enjoy the love of God. Your responsibility to enjoy God is determined by your very existence in his world. Y'all sleep with me. But then verse 28 comes. And in it we find that we are able to do some things. Some things that no other creation is able to do. And that is to hear and receive. To hear and receive God's word. God makes man, and then immediately he speaks to them. He charges them. See, everything obeys God. It obeys because it has to. The winds, the seas, even death itself, it obeys. But humans not just hear God's word, they, in that hearing, receive God's word. Let me try and paint this picture for you. I could hear my wife say, "I love you." But I also receive it. I deposit it. It's a truth I turn to when tensions arise. And we ain't perfect. Tensions arise. I hold on to it. Because though she says she loves me, she has also given her love to me. And so now I have a responsibility, a duty, and a desire to love her too. When you receive a word, you now have an obligation, a responsibility, and a desire to fulfill that word. Image bearers are able to hear and receive the word from whose image they reflect. Wow. Oh, but you look at the sentence structure of verse 28. Look at it. Look at the way that sentence is put together. Notice that before the word was spoken, a blessing was given. And this was done so that we don't interpret the calling, what we were made for, as anything other than our mandate from God himself, which he labels a blessing. God tells us that we are to rule. The word rule here means to work, to tend to. Two misconceptions about ruling and working. One, you could see that word rule here and have in your mind a sort of kingliness or royalty, right? As if to passively sit on the throne of your blessings that have been given to you by God and order creation around with your word with the expectation that everything will bow in reverence to your word. That is not ruling. Ruling is to get your hands dirty. Ruling is toiling over. To rule is to sweat, to labor, to put effort in keeping that which you are to rule healthily. Rulers are not passive people who sit behind desks and order everybody else around. Rulers are out in the field with whom they rule over. Rulers put in more work than everyone else. Rulers work hard to create space for everyone they care for to grow up well, grow in their gifts, and fulfill their callings. Rulers sleep in the warm safety of faithfulness and the healthy exhaustion of duty fulfilled. You, family, were made to rule, to steward God's creation. The second misconception is about work. How ideal is a life without work? Right? How awesome is the dream of a life of perpetual vacation? You see the commercials, right? You follow people on social media whose life looks like all they do is vacation. You think to yourself, where do you get all that money? All they do is somehow avoid working. Right? And we covet that life. We want it. We want it for ourselves. Yet verse 28 tells us how sinful a desire that is. How sinful that life is. The absence of work is not blessing. It's cursedness. We have believed a lie. And this lie is not a Western thinking lie. It's a people thing. I'll give you a story. There's a Greek myth about an artifact called Pandora's Box. You might know about it. You might know the story. In the myth, Earth is a paradise. It's perfect. It's complete. Nobody does anything. And it's fully made of men. Pandora was the first woman on Earth, created by the gods themselves, the pantheon of the gods. And they made her to be perfect. And because she was perfect, and because she was the first woman, each god presented Pandora with a gift. Aphrodite gifted her with femininity. Athena gifted her with art. Hermes taught her curiosity. Zeus, the god of gods, gave her a box and told her that his gift was in the box, but unfortunately, she must never open it. How cruel, right? Knowing that she was just gifted with curiosity. Imagine telling one of your kids, or imagine yourself as a kid on Christmas Day, and you just open 10 gifts in a row, and then your parents give you the biggest one and go, don't open that. So Pandora tries her hardest not to open the box, but she can't tame her curiosity. And finally, she opens the box. And you know what comes out of the box? Famine, sickness, death, and work. That's how the Greeks understood work. as something evil, something so awful that it synonyms with famine and death. But the Greeks weren't the only culture who felt this way. They were definitely the most poetic and creative. But this idea of a workless life, this idea of perpetual vacation being heavenly, is a false idea. It's not the idea of God. This is why Genesis 1 is so important to understand, because it goes right at the mouth of what everyone thinks about humanity. It goes right at the heart of the gender spectrum. It goes right at the heart of sexuality. It goes right at the heart of marriage. It goes right at the heart of relationship, right at the heart of personality, right at the heart of human nature and human purpose. It goes right to the heart about our idea of working. Genesis 1 tells us that work is good because God got dirt under his fingernails. That work is good because God is good and God worked and now calls us to do the same. From the therapist to the mechanic, from the stay-at-home mom to the clergy worker, all work is good work because God works and God calls us to work. Yeah. Verse 29 and 30. Paint a picture for us. It's a fully formed, fully filled world. God made by, a fully formed world made by God for man. We see man as the apex of this creation chapter. It is the picture of man standing up and standing in a state of spiritual, social, and ecological perfection. And God had given them food, he says, as a way of sustaining themselves. And he had given everything in creation away to sustain itself. This is a multi-layered piece in these verses, a peace between God and man, between God and nature, and man with nature. And this delighted God, and we know this because he said so, right? Light, good. Earth and seas, good. Grass, herbs, fruit, all tested and affirmed, good. Boundless expanse of space, myriads of galaxies, approved, good. Finally, man, male and female standing before him, fully seen, fully known, fully belonging to him, and bless them with the sweetest word, good. Wow. Yeah. Genesis 1:31, and God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and the morning, the sixth day. So there is man. The top shelf of creation, made in the image of God, reflecting and representing him to all of creation, made to work as he worked. But then God does something curious. God of infinite power, God who never sleeps or slumbers, God who did all this work effortlessly, what does he do? He rests. But God's rest isn't our version of rest. Now, I don't mean to say that God rests differently than us. No, no, no. What I'm saying is that what God does here is instructive to us. We just haven't been listening. God's rest is not inactivity or based on fatigue. God's rest is a ceasing rest. It is rest born of achievement, not tiredness. And the way we know this is because God consecrates the seventh day of creation, meaning he set it apart for us. In these verses, these three verses of chapter 2, we find our last point. What do we need to do all that God has made us to do? And I want to argue, family, that these verses carry within them so much hope. The first thing we need is to see God. When we see him in our lives, see him in the world around us, we'll get that God is a completionist. Firstly, remember that image bearers are meant to reflect and represent God to all creation, that what our Father does, we do. The seventh day begins with the proclamation that God has finished, as in he completed what he set out to do. Even after the fall of creation, he still does this work of completion. No? Remember the words of Paul to that great Philippian church. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Can't you see the creation story all over that language? Wow. Paul is talking about salvation from sin and the journey of the transformed life. And yet the language he uses is completionist language, reflective of Genesis 1. When the fall of man takes place, all of creation will need a savior. And God is a full service God. He brings salvation, rescue from sin, sanctification, continued transformation, perfection, and glorification, completed holiness in the image of Christ. What should that say of us? As image bearers, we're called to reflect and represent. Should we then be known as people who don't finish what we start? Who don't do what we say we will do? Who are always filled with excuse after excuse? Who are lazy and unproductive? And yet this is true of us. We live as though God has not, is not, working to completion our restoration. This is the good news, family. That our rescue from that life is a call to restore that which was messed up. God always completes his tasks, and he's not done with you, or not done with you yet. You might feel sorrow of sin on a bad day. You might feel guilt and shame for not living up to what he's called you to be. But that will never, what will never be true of you is that you are a project left unfinished, a person abandoned. God completed his work on the seventh day to show you that he will complete the work of transformation in you, that he will bring you all the way home to himself, because he always gets the job done, and you should strive to do the same. Yeah. After the pronouncement of perfection is made, we see what else we need. God rests in that he chooses to stop working. Why would he do this? Because you and I need to learn how to cease. The command to rest is a just command and beneficial in its results. Notice that God is not calling you to work without telling you how to stop. God saw that his creation was good and made rest to be good too. He's not calling you to rest and then when you're done resting, work. He's telling you to work and then rest. Because you and I need to learn how to cease, how to stop. Notice that as God rests, what he does is cease from work, from creative activity, but he does not cease in his dwelling with man. He intentionally stops working, though he could continue, and dwells now with man. Resting is not self-serving, but it serves yourself. In these verses, God does not finish his work and resume himself to heaven, away from everyone, alone in a quiet place to recharge, nor does he leave man to do this either. In God's rest, he displays what rest is to us. We are to model his rest. What I'm saying here is, if your day off, it's just activity on your phone, scrolling the socials or binge watching movies and TV or spending all day at the theme park or some other adventure. That ain't real rest. You can't confuse that with rest. Now, there is good there. I'm not saying don't watch TV or don't have social media or don't go to Disney. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is don't conflate that with the rest God says you need. Rest, as we see it here, is active, contemplative presence between God and man. Yeah. Notice that rest begins with the contemplation of his work. God marvels at the beauty of his craftsmanship and calls it good. He contemplates the work of his hands. So should we. We should take to God all the work we've done, catalog all the efforts of our labors. We should take to Him our desires, our ambitions or labors, and present them to Him as an offering. Cease from work as an identity, and contemplate your work through the lens of your ordination to do that work from and for God. Amen. Rest is dwelling. We'll see that in the later verses, that God is now with man. He walks with Adam and Eve in Eden. True rest is in communion with God. If you want your social tank filled, if you want your parenting tank refueled, if you want some motivation to do that laundry or wash those dishes or take out the trash or to finish that project or to prepare for that work meeting, spend time with God. Nothing helps you accomplish your purpose like communing with the one who called you to do it in the first place.
Yeah.
I'll close with this. The final thing we need is someone. The fall of Eden did come. You know it and I know it. We presently live in it. No amount of rest can restore the world and save our souls. No amount of knowledge of our identity could save us from the destruction we currently live in. We need a savior. We need a hero. And he is present in the words of Genesis 1. There is a character in these pages of history working in the background. Didn't you see him? Didn't you see him? His name is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Family, our hope rests in this Jesus who created, sustained, and now restores the world. He is the perfect bearer of the image of God, the one whose likeness is God, the one whose title is both Son of God and Son of Man, the one who God was pleased to dwell with and in. In him is the reconciliation, the restoration of everyone and everything. See, your sin and my sin broke Eden, and there was nothing we could do to remove the curse of sin on us. But God did not leave us cursed, nor could he stand to let his creation phase. So he conversed with himself. He said, "Son, it's time for you to put on humanity. Enter the world as a least of these, bronze-skinned, woolen-haired, poorest family, virgin mother, stepfather, on the run, hunted, Palestinian, immigrated to Africa, came back, left to his father's house, grew up, called men to himself, made the blind see, made the lame walk, raised the dead, befriended sinners, and made brothers of traitors. He's the wine feasting, Sabbath keeping, law abiding, and kingdom seeking. He crushed sin, then made death die. All that work while holding all of creation together. But see, now he's resting, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But he not gonna rest much longer. He's coming back, not to bring Eden back. No, no, that's gone. He's bringing back with him a new Jerusalem, a city for the saints, a kingdom for the least, last, and lost, for a misfit people, a place for you and for me. So our only hope is, as the old hymn says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. Pray with me. God, we thank you.